or just the first five verses of this chapter. You know, of course, that this was the apostle writing his final letter to a special friend in the ministry. And what's more, Paul knew that his days, his hours were numbered. And I don't think he'd mess around. I mean, I know the Holy Spirit guided Paul, but I just think that somehow they would have crowded into Paul's mind under the guidance of the Spirit of God so many of the essential things that mattered that he wanted to pass on to Timothy. I was sharing a convention some time ago with the late Professor Blakelock, archaeologist and historian and great literary man. And I remember him saying that there's probably no book in the Bible that is more relevant to our day and generation than 2 Timothy. Because so many of the things that were true of ancient Ephesus are true of our society. I was there a few years ago, and as you walk down the streets that have been carved out and the overburden taken away, there's all the evidence still of a multicultural society. There's the evidences of a decadent society that was there in the days when the apostle wrote to Timothy. There's the evidence of the perverted lifestyles that were part of the city of Ephesus. And then too, all the unchristian beliefs. And into the midst of this, there was a young man who was taken out there by the Holy Spirit to head up the Christian church and to live in those surroundings. And there are so many parallels with you and I living in today's world. So listen to this. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound teaching or doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. And so, the motivation for fulfilling our ministry. Look at verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Very, very simple motivation here. Paul simply reminds Timothy, and he said, Timothy, sometimes it's going to get tough in the ministry over there in Ephesus. There are times it's going to be hard. I just come out of the two hardest years of my 40 years in the ministry. A dear lady said to me this morning, do you ever have any struggles, Graham? Oh, mercy. Yeah, I do. I have just come through the two toughest years of the whole of my ministry. In fact, the stress was so great I almost lost my voice. I had surgery over here in the Wesley Hospital, and it didn't do any good. No, a waste of time, a waste of my blood, a waste of everything. And I finally said to the specialist, I know what's wrong. It's stress. As two men tried to destroy me, and they were graduates of a Bible college. And there were times when I needed a new motivation. I had never felt like this in my life before. I used to feel that God had blessed me way beyond what I ever deserved. I guess I still believe that. But you and I often will be in a situation where we need a motivation for ministry. I said to a young fellow one day who came to me for counseling, tell me about one of the greatest memories you've got. He had a thing for a couple of minutes. He said, you know one thing that stands out in my mind? He said, I was an athlete at school. And he said, I love my dad. And he was a busy man. He ran a business and he really was a busy man. And I said, Dad, are you coming to see me run today? He said, I'll try, son. He said, I can't make any promises, but I'll try. And he said, I just hope my dad would have said, yes, I'll be there, son. And I knew that more than likely there would come the demands of business that would keep him from coming. And he said it got right to the point where he said, I was in the running blocks. And he said, I just looked around again to see maybe Dad had come. And then he said, I saw him just squeezing his way through some people to get on to the front of the rails where he could see everything. And he said, something just happened inside of me. And I thought, I want to run like I've never run before. My dad's watching me. And you know, I think when Paul said this, he wasn't kind of laying a guilt trip on Timothy and said, Timothy, God's got his eyes all over you. You know, you want to look out. I don't think so. I think it was a bit like that. And to be tremendously encouraged to know that there's nothing you'll ever do that escapes the eye of God. I mean, he says he's not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love in that you've ministered to the saints. He'll never forget. He'll never forget anything that's done, not even a cup of cold water in the name of the Lord Jesus. So I think he's very interested in everything that you and I are involved in when we seek to do his will. And I believe it's a tremendous motivation to remember the simple truth that when you're out there laboring alone, when you are out there fulfilling your ministry, when you need all the encouragement in the world, the greatest encourager that there ever could be is watching over you. You're doing it in the presence of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, that's a corrective thing too. Over here at the city of Ipswich last year, they had tremendous problems with vandalism and violence in the mall, in the new mall over there. And the city fathers were perplexed as to know what to do because people just wouldn't come out. And so they spent a lot of money on surveillance cameras. And do you know what? Overnight, the crime rate and violence rate dropped 50%. Overnight. And then even further. Why? Because these people were conscious of being watched. When you're out there serving the Lord, when you're wondering if it's worthwhile, when you're giving it your best shot, and you're seeking to please the Lord in what you know, who's with you? Who's watching over you? Who is there taking note of everything that happens? I charge you in the presence of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's more than that. He says not only that, but he said the Lord Jesus Christ who is to judge the living and the dead. And here's the matter of accountability. That one day, I really do have to give account of my life to my Lord. I'm accountable. It was Chuck Swindoll who said this. Accountability is essential in order for any servant of God to remain pure and pliable clay in the Master's hand. Over the years, I have made myself accountable to two or three men in the church. I know young pastors who are accountable to two or three friends, particularly guys that travel a lot, who spend time in motels where there are rotten movies that you can turn on to at any time. And their phone numbers are left with each other, and those fellows can phone each other when they're out on service and say, what are you watching? What are you reading? Accountable. They're accountable about their quiet times to ensure that they keep in tune with the Lord. It's a simple truth, isn't it? But what a motivation. But one day I'm accountable to the Lord Jesus himself. One of the hats I used to wear years ago was as a commissioner with Southern Command Army Heath down at Puckapunyal Military Camp when I was with Campaigners for Christ and the organization I worked for at that time in the Every Man's Welfare Service. And from time to time, people would call us up and say, look, I've got a great stack of Geographic magazines or something like this you might like to take to the boys at the Everyman Centers. And one day a pastor rang me up. gave his address in Northcote in Melbourne, which I found later to be an old people's retirement village. And I went out to see him and to pick up the magazines that he had said were available. And when I got there, to my amazement, I found this sprightly, wonderful old godly man, 92 years of age. He invited me inside. His wife had long since gone to be with the Lord, and he lived there alone. And he was so sharp. And I just enjoyed talking to him. And he told me he was preaching once a Sunday still. In churches that couldn't afford a pastor, but he would go out and preach for them. But the thing that really got to me was this. He told me about his daily study program. And I started to get a guilt trip. And I said to him, "Sir, you amaze me." I said, "I know men that are 25 years younger than you, long since put on their spiritual slippers and put their feet up on a spiritual mantelpiece and said, 'I've done my bit and taken it easy.' And you tell me this is your daily study program in the Word of God." Do you know what he said to me? And I'll never forget this. He said, "Graham, I never lose sight of the fact that one day I must stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give account of my life to Him, 92 years of age." No wonder he was godly. No wonder he blessed my heart. Motivation for ministry. Then too, what about the means of fulfilling your ministry? Preach the word. Be urgent in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort. Be unfailing in patience and in teaching. Now, at the very mention of preach the word, you say, "Well, Graham, that kind of cancels me out because I'm no preacher." But this word means more than that. The word preach here means to announce, to proclaim, to set it forth, to deliver the truth, to make it known. You can do that over a cup of coffee. You can do that riding along in a motor car. You can do that in all kinds of situations. You don't have to be in a pulpit or on a platform with a pulpit in front of you. And you and I are called to represent the Lord Jesus, to be ambassadors for Him in a world that desperately needs Him. And He says, "I want you to share the word, preach the word." And because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us and provided for us through the cross and His rising from the dead, we have a unique gospel and a unique message to present to people. And you know, I want to tell you this, despite all the gloom and doom about these days, I'm excited in my heart. I don't think I'm a super optimist, but I'm excited about the fact that the darker things become, the more brightly the smallest light shines. I love working with the people right outside of the church. You can have some of the church people. I'm going to dinner on Tuesday night with a man that would have knocked my head off 5 years ago if I mentioned anything spiritual. Now he welcomes me with open arms. Hasn't come to Christ yet. The man who started the Tamworth Country and Country Music Conventions, radio announcer and so forth, I came into contact with him 4 years ago when he was smitten with cancer. And I quickly found he hated the church. And I would say to him when I was going to leave him, "I'm going to pray for you," and he'd say, "You dare." But we gradually built bridges. One night, he said he wanted to see me alone when he was in the hospital. I went to see him and he said, "Graham, I'm going to die soon. Will you promise me you'll take my funeral?" "Well," I said, "sure, I'll do anything I can to help you, but I want to be sure I'm going to meet you in heaven. Let's talk about that. That man had been abused by a Catholic priest who was jailed. It was all front page headlines in the Melbourne papers just a few months ago. 81-year-old priest jailed. That's why that man hated the church and hated everything to do with the church. But I want to tell you, I'm going to meet him in heaven. I conducted his funeral earlier last year. And oh, what a blessing. And you know, he never came to church, never got a chance to. So had I share the word with him, just sitting on his bed. Whenever an opportunity came to reach out in friendship to him. That could go on and on, you know. Well, preach the word. And then it says how you're to do it. Do it with urgency. Be instant. Be urgent. Now, I told you I'm not very smart. I did love Greek. In fact, I worked so hard at it because I heard everybody say Greek, you know, Greek. And I thought, I'm not going to let this Greek beat me. And so it became my best subject when I was in college. But I was fascinated when I was ministering at a big missionary convention at First Baptist Atlanta. And one of the speakers was Dr. Spiros Zotihardis. Now you can gather from that he's Greek. And that man is absolutely incredible. I don't know of any other man who's accomplished what that man's accomplished in a lifetime. And he's put out all sorts of books on the meaning of Greek words. And we were talking about this verse of scripture. I don't know how we even came to talk about it. We got home from a meeting. We were sitting in the lounge room, staying with the same people. And he said, Graham, where it says, you know, be urgent, be instant. He said, the translators, he said it means that, but it goes a long way further than that. He said, do you know, it really means this. Get close to people. Let people feel your heartbeat. Now, how do you let people do that? Getting alongside of them. And sometimes that takes a long time. I've worked with some people for years before I've had the privilege to share the gospel with them. Trying to let them feel my heartbeat. In the hope that it would bring their attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course it also means to do it with compassion and concern. I have a fear these days that a lot of Christians have lost their concern for the lost. We don't kind of have that concern evident in a lot of our churches anymore. It almost seems that we don't care whether people are going to hell or not. William Booth said, I would just like all of the students in my college to spend half an hour in hell, and I think it would transform their ministry. Probably would too. Then he said, you're to do it in season and out of season. But to be urgent. To be urgent. With compassion and with concern. Wanting to reach people for Christ. One of my daughters is in charge of the high-risk birth area of a huge maternity hospital in Vancouver. And she lectures in gynecology and obstetrics to paramedics. And she loves the Lord. And a call came through a few months ago. And one of the little islands up the north, 2 hours flying time, that a expectant mother was in distress. And they would have to get her down to this hospital as quickly as possible. So a jet was wheeled out about midnight. And two of Andrea's students volunteered to go, and a doctor that they had home for Christmas and that she and her husband were witnessing to and seeking to share Christ with, but this was all so new to him. and he volunteered to go. And what they do is when they get to this island, and particularly at 2 o'clock in the morning as they did, they sweep over the island, and that gives the signal to the people down there to turn all the lights on, and then they do their 1 minute circuit around the ocean and come in and land. And in that 1 minute circuit, they crashed into the ocean and were all killed. And I remember my daughter rang me in the early hours of the morning, sobbing on the phone, and said, "But Daddy didn't know the Lord. Daddy didn't know the Lord." And I want to tell you that I said, "Oh God, don't let me ever lose my compassion for lost people." And you're to do it in season and out of season. Now, does that mean that you drop a bucket on people whether they want to listen or not? Oh man, you know how you're taught how to witness? You get out the machine gun and all over them, and oh, I gave it to them, you know. I mean, they went off and off, but oh, you know, they've heard the gospel. They've heard the gospel. That's idiocy. I mean, I was kind of taught to witness like that. You rushed up to people and said, "Are you saved?" And they said, "Well, you go home and have a shave yourself," you know, or something like that. I mean, that was said to me once. But you are to be instant in season and out of season. And do you know what that means? It means whether it's convenient for you or not. John Stott made a beautiful comment about this. He said, "This is not a biblical warrant for rudeness, but a biblical appeal against laziness." It doesn't mean whether people want to listen or not. It means whether it's convenient for you or not, that you're still available. Amazing, the most inconvenient times that people loom up and opportunities come to witness, eh? Let me tell you one of my terrific aeroplane stories. I'd been ministering up here in Queensland for 4 days when I was still attached to a church in Melbourne. And I got on a plane to fly back, and I had to drop off in Sydney for 2 or 3 hours and see somebody. And I had an experience once on a plane with somebody, a huge big woman beside me who was smoking like a bushfire, and I was so sick by the time I got to Melbourne, I vowed I'd never sit in a smoking compartment again. And so I asked this fellow, "Hurry up and get me to the airport so I can make sure I've got a seat in the non-smoking area." Well, he got me there just as they were shutting the door. And I went right down the back, and I said, "Praise the Lord." There was nobody sitting right in the very back 3 seats. But I forgot that the guys on standby hadn't come on. And they followed me in. And I sat there, and I was so tired. And I did not want to witness. I just did not feel like witnessing. And I knew God would understand that. And a guy came in, he had his head shaved, and I thought, "Oh, not a Hare Krishna, surely." Because, I mean, it's fashionable now, but it wasn't fashionable then. As we got going in the plane, he did everything I hate. He lit up his fag and he just about asphyxiated me. Swear. I knew he didn't teach Sunday school. Swear. Man, he swore. I was trying to do a crossword and I just couldn't even think straight. And he said, "Give me a pen, I'll help you." I said, "Oh, you probably would keep it." And I just didn't know how to make conversation. I didn't want to make conversation anyway. And he said, "Been in Brisbane, have you? Been on a holiday?" And I said, "Nope." He said, "What do you do?" I said, "Oh, I thought if I tell him I'm a minister, that's just going to be the last." I said, I lecture. Well, I did give one lecture. I gave one lecture amongst a whole lot of other addresses. He said, "For the government." I thought, this is just making no progress at all. So I said, "Well, as a matter of fact," I said, "I've been at the Ashgrove Baptist Church over the last 4 days conducting some meetings." Well, there was a little pause. He said, "What do you think of the charismatic church?" I said, "What?" I mean, this guy was speaking in tongues, but it was nothing to do with the charismatic church.
I couldn't believe it. The air was nearly blue around us. And he says, what do you think of the charismatic church? I said, what do you know about the charismatic church? He said, my wife and 16-year-old daughter are attending a charismatic church, whatever that is. And he said, I love my daughter very much, and I don't want to get her mixing up in some outfit that's no good to her. And I thought, there's a wife and a daughter praying their hearts out for this guy, and God's put him beside me, and I don't even want to witness to him. By this time, we are at Eildon Weir, only about a quarter of an hour out of Melbourne. And I turned to him and I said, sir, you want the best for your daughter? Yes, he said, I do. Well, let me tell you that there's every likelihood that if your daughter hasn't already found this, that she'll find the very best that she could ever find in life there in that church. A personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's more, that's your need, isn't it? Well, we really talked. We were the last off the plane when it got down in Melbourne, and I was kicking myself that we hadn't started in Sydney. Now, I can't tell you I led him to the Lord, but if ever I didn't feel like witnessing, it was that day. And I'd like to think that some seeds were planted in that guy's heart that might prove to be the answer to a wife's prayers and a daughter's prayers. You don't know who God's going to bring across your path. And so he said, you be instant in season and out of season. And then there's a variety of approaches. Hence, a generation to be able to, and how do you feel God may have had? Or you start off with something about, we have a physical side to us, we have a psychological side to us, we have a spiritual side to us. We take care of the bodily side or the physical side, the psychological side, and that's about all we deal with. But what about this other spiritual thing? Do you know anything about that? Do you know anything about that dimension of life? Because if you don't, you're an incomplete person. I try all sorts of things to try and get through. And get their attention. You can't just sit down and tell them a little Jesus story that Jesus saves. And it saves, never been lost. or you say things and they don't even know what you're talking about. And so the scripture says you need to convince people. You need to be able to know the logic of the gospel, and you need to be able to reason your way through the gospel. Just like the Apostle Paul when he went into Athens and he reasoned with those pagan philosophers. Very interesting to study all the different ways in which the Apostle Paul approached different people to get the gospel across. And then he said, you're to rebuke. I think this is an appeal to the conscience. Now, this is not a holier-than-thou attitude where you come up and really slam people. But it may be that there are people who have fallen victim to sin that is destroying them or hurting them or hurting others, and it becomes a way in. And then you're to exhort, and I believe that that's an appeal to the will. You're to encourage people. Encourage people to reach out in faith to this Christ. Now, every now and again, God surprises us, doesn't he? And we think, you know, you've got to get it all theologically correct. I went to Parliament House a couple of years ago to hear a lady who used to own 5 abortion clinics in Texas. And here she was speaking for the right to life. Oh, there's a whole bunch of parliamentarians there and doctors and goodness knows what. Top abortionist here in this city and so on. I thought, wow, this is interesting. She used to own 5 abortion clinics and now she's spruking for the right to life people. And she did it so well. And do you know what she told us? She said there was a fellow got hold of her one day and he said, you know what you're doing is very wrong in God's sight. And he said, if you'll pray this prayer, end
done any work on her. He said, if you'll pray this prayer, you'll ask God to forgive you and thank Jesus for dying on the cross for you. Then, and he just kept this up. He just kept it up and up. She said, finally, to shut the guy up, I prayed it. Now, I'm not recommending this is the way to witness. But she said, when I went to the clinic the next day, I felt different. She said, somehow I felt this was all wrong. And so she said, oh God, if you're out there somewhere, I mean, she was supposed to have met him. God, if you're out there somewhere, you better hit me with a lump of 4B2 so that I'll know for sure that what that guy was on about was relevant to my situation. She didn't know it, but there are a bunch of doctors, good doctors, who knew that these people were even talking girls into having fake abortions just to get the money, because of course it's $2,000 an hour compared to about $90 an hour for a GP or a specialist. So you know why they're in the business. And that day the police made a raid on the place. They planted some girls in the place and wrecked the whole business. When I was at Moody Memorial Church a few months ago, they were saying, everybody come out on Wednesday night to hear this lady who is commanding the attention of thousands of people in the States today with what she has to say. And when it came to question time, I was going to jump to my feet and say, what led you to change? But a guy beat me to it. And in about 2 to 3 minutes, she gave a beautiful testimony in which she told about this man who asked her to pray this prayer. She didn't overdo it, but she did it beautifully and never left anybody in any shadow of doubt that she had met the Lord Jesus. And then the apostle says, be unfailing in patience and teaching, with great patience and careful instruction. We live in a day of instant everything, don't we? And we want it in the church, but you don't get it in Christian work. You don't mature instantly, spiritually. It takes time. Do you know that you can account for 18 and a half years in the life of the Apostle Paul before the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Paul, for the work to which I've called them at Antioch? 18 years and 15 days, rather. It takes time. And it takes time for ministry to be effective. And you and I are exhorted again and again in the Word of God to hang in there. I know short-term ministry is great, but oh God, give us the stayers today, God. Give us the people who hang in there. I had a church that wanted to retire me and I said, I'm not going to retire. I mean, I'm not that old. The only people I read in the Bible who retired were the soldiers. They retired at 50 so they could train the younger men. Now, I know we've got to be reasonable. Convince, rebuke, exhort, be unfailing in patience and teaching. Now, look at the manner of fulfilling the ministry. We haven't got time tonight to talk about this itching ears stuff. But look at this. Always be steady, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist. Always be steady. Be consistent. Don't be up one day, down the next. You know, living on your feelings, on your emotions, your sensations, but learn to get into the Word and be stable and steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. And then endure suffering. Endure hardship. Hang in there. Go the extra mile. Tell me this, can your church depend on you? My experience in churches is this. You've only got a little handful of people that really keep churches going. The really committed people. For years I used to run big city rallies in the city of Melbourne. This is life rallies. Do you know I never had any trouble ever to get young people to stand on a platform, play a guitar, play, sing or whatever. But as soon as that meeting was over, they all had to go and have fellowship in a supper room somewhere at some restaurant. And there was only three people I could ever count on to stay back for an hour or two afterwards, and I would have a big day the next day of ministry and preaching. Get home about 1 o'clock on Sunday morning. But there were three people that I could always count on who would stay and help me to pull all the stuff down at the hall and take it back and so on. One of those became the editor of On Being, started On Being magazine, Kevin Smith. Another one has just finished several terms of service in Indonesia. And the other one has been an outstanding Christian layman. You see where God trained them about stickability and perseverance in some of the ordinary things of life. And then he said, do the work of an evangelist. Now, one of the gifts of the church, as you know, is the evangelist. It's mentioned over in Ephesians chapter 4. And the evangelistic gift is a special gift and a special skill that the Holy Spirit gives to people to be able to enunciate the gospel and to encourage people to faith in Christ. It's a gift. I don't think Timothy had that gift. Timothy obviously had a gift of teaching. But listen, Paul said, do the work of an evangelist. He didn't say, be an evangelist. He said, do the work of one. And I believe that every single one of us are called to do the work of an evangelist. Now listen, I don't need to tell you that I am not an attorney. I am not a solicitor. You wouldn't come to me if you wanted some legal matters attended to, would you? But I was driving down a road one day and a guy went through a stop sign and bent my car out of shape. And that day I did the work of a solicitor. I wrote a letter of demand to his insurance company. I mean, I could have got a solicitor to do it, but I could do it. So I wrote a letter of demand and I presented it to him to send to his insurance company so that I could get my car straightened out. I did the work of a solicitor. But I'm not a solicitor. There are some people in the church who have a special gift of giving. But does that mean that they're the only ones that are to give? Where my son-in-law is pastor in West Vancouver, they're a pretty well-heeled bunch around there. And yet they used to have big problems meeting budget. But they had a millionaire in the church and he used to make up the deficit every year. A guy moved away 2 years ago. Praise the Lord. And just recently they were $140,000 under budget. And so they had a real heart-to-heart talk to the congregation. And they said, you know, this is the responsibility of all of us. Oh, no, wait on, Graham. Aren't there certain people who got the gift of giving? Yes. Yes. But we're all to give, aren't we? So they took up an offering, and I wouldn't mind if they'd teach my folks how to do that. They took $132,000 up in one Sunday morning offering. That's not bad. That would help the alliance, wouldn't it? But you see, a doctor's wife wrote to my wife and said, you know, we have at last come to realize that we're all responsible. Well, that's true. And Paul said here, do the work of an evangelist. Dr. Peter Wagner says that 10% of people in every church have the gift of an evangelist. Where are they? Where are they? That doesn't mean to say they're all Billy Grahams. They're all people who stand on a platform. They're all people who make public appeals when they preach and so on. No, but they're people at various levels have the gift of evangelism. They have that ability, that gift from God to be able to share the gospel, maybe one-on-one or whatever. You
You know that just recently Alan Bond has been in the news. And I was interested that when they were talking, and of course there's going to be a lot more of it in the news too, but they mentioned four people associated with Alan Bond, and one of them's dead, so they can't get him to court. His name is Peter Beckwith. He was the financial brains in the Bond Corporation. And a few years ago, Peter Beckwith, when the heat was really on initially in the Bond problems, Peter Beckwith developed a brain tumour and went to hospital, and was found to be malignant. And over there in Perth was a godly Anglican minister, and he said to a businessman in his church, "Why don't you go and visit Peter Beckwith?" "Oh," he said, "no. Look," he said, "he's up there and I'm down here." He said, "He's just a man. He's just a man, and he's dying, and he needs Christ." So the man went, and he made several visits to the hospital, and he led Peter to Christ. He survived the surgery, but only had a limited time to live. But do you know what? Peter went down to the boardrooms of the Bond Corporation, and he told all those big shots sitting around that table, "I've found what I've been looking for years." Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing the opportunities that God gives to people? The morning of Peter Beckwith's funeral, the only place they could find in Perth to hold the funeral, because people were coming from all over the world to attend the funeral, was the big Anglican Cathedral. And before Peter died, he made that businessman promise that he would take 10 minutes in the service to share with all those big shot businessmen from around the world what had happened in the hospital when he gave his life to Christ. I got a phone call on the morning of that funeral and from that guy, and said, "Graham, pray for me. I'm not a public speaker, but I have Peter's desire to honor. Pray for me and get others praying." We did. The only paper in the whole of Australia that even hinted at what happened was The Australian. And it had a picture of Alan Bond and his former wife arriving at the cathedral for the funeral of Peter Beckwith. And underneath it, it said something about the funeral. And then it said, an interesting feature of the funeral was that a personal friend spoke about a religious experience that Peter Beckwith had had some little time ago, whereby he could say, "I know that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for me." That was in The Australian. Who's that businessman? You don't know. I hardly know the guy either. He's no raving evangelist, but he did the work of an evangelist. I wonder who's going to be in heaven one day because you did the work of an evangelist. You know, you just shared Christ as the opportunity came. Let me finish with this. Fulfill your ministry. When Paul wrote to Archippus, as you have it in Colossians 4:17, he said, "See that you fulfill the ministry that you've received from the Lord." Friends, we're all in the ministry. Get those scriptures out and read them. Go through them bit by bit. Remember that the Lord who loves you and who's called you to the privilege of ministry is with you all the time. And one day you have to give an account of your life to him. That kind of keeps you on the ball. And then there's the way to go about that ministry. And there's the means of fulfilling it.